Father God, I just pray that as I talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, you'd really bring the story to life and help us to see the implications of this story for us today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said these amazing words to Thomas. Peace be with you. Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe and believe. And this is really the passage that we're looking at. There's a picture of St. Thomas. I don't know who drew that, but we don't know exactly what he looked like, I'm sure. But one thing I am sure is this. All of us in this room can have some sympathy for Thomas. I'm sure that we can identify with Thomas. We have sympathy for his doubts. After all, we're too easily conned. We don't want to be taken in by fad diets that come on the television. We don't want the latest advertising from some smooth talker on the telephone to sell us something we don't need and which doesn't work. We don't want the slick formulas that the Jehovah's Witnesses might bring to the doormat to us. And I expect that every single one of us in this room has put the phone down sometimes when somebody begins that spiel about the fact that you're entitled to a payout of £3,000 because you had an accident 15 years ago or whatever it is. We want to be prudent and wise. Gullible people are frowned on in our society. Doubt and skepticism are the hallmarks of insight and perception. We want to be wise and balanced in what we believe and do. We just don't want to be a mug. We don't want to be taken in by things which are not true. Mike Ovey, who is the principal of Oak Hill College, down the road in Southgate, suggested that St. Thomas actually would make a more appropriate patron saint of Britain than St. George. We're a society that is fairly jaded. We're a society that is sceptical. We're a society that in many cases is disillusioned. We're a society that is very wary. We're a society which does have a lot of sincere doubts about a lot of things. You see, you just don't see dead people walking. We attend funerals to honour the memory of those who've died and to grieve our loss. But we do not expect to be greeted at the door by the person who's died. We're reluctant to believe because that goes completely contrary to what we know is the law of death. Death is the final enemy. We don't have an answer to death. The statistics are convincing. 100% of people die and they don't come back to life. So let me just go over this story with you today and let's try to see the implications for us today. Thomas was one of Christ's disciples. He's lived with Jesus Christ for 3 years. He's seen his miracles. He's heard his teaching. He's seen an amazing life. And he's really got his hopes up that Jesus is going to be the one who provides the answers to life. But then he sees Jesus, his master, arrested in the garden, on the Garden of Gethsemane. And Thomas, like the other disciples, flees for his life. Then on Good Friday, what we call Good Friday, for him it was really Bad Friday, he watches at a distance as they spike his friend on a cruel cross in the Roman killing fields of Golgotha. The one thing the Romans were very good at was putting people to death. They did it through this terrible, cruel method of crucifixion. They nailed people to a wooden cross. It was a desperately painful and foolproof way to kill somebody. And as Jesus' life drains away, so does Thomas's hope. Then on the Saturday, he's in shock. He's totally numb with grief. On Sunday, he's so disillusioned that he doesn't meet with the other disciples for their weekly meal together. Thomas is dazed, he's hurt, he's bitter, he's angry. And on the Monday morning, the other disciples go looking for Thomas, and they say, "Thomas, we've got some amazingly good news for you." The conversation goes something like this. "Thomas, Thomas, we were in the upper room last night. You weren't here with us. The doors were locked for protection. Where were you, Thomas? All of a sudden, Jesus was in our midst, and he said, 'Peace, shalom.' Then he showed us his hands. We saw the jagged scars where the nails had nailed him to that wooden cross. He pulled back his tunic, and we saw this scar where the spear had penetrated his chest. Thomas, he's alive. He's come back from the dead. Death could not hold him." "Right," said Thomas, "and pigs can fly." "I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Jesus is dead. I saw him die, and part of me died with him." "You guys are in denial. What's up with you?" Peter pleads with Thomas. "Thomas, I saw him die too. But these eyes have seen him alive, as real as you are." Find the right page. Thomas is cold. There's ice in his voice. And he exclaims, "Unless these eyes see the nail prints, unless this finger touches the scars, unless this hand touches the wound in his side where the spear went in, I will not believe it." During the course of the week, his anger cools a little bit, and the next Sunday he does attend a communal meal with the other disciples in the same locked room. Suddenly, Jesus stands there amongst them, and he speaks. And he says the same words that he said the previous week when the other 10 disciples were there. He says, "Shalom, peace be with you." All the blood drains from Thomas's face. Jesus turns and looks straight at Thomas. His eyes are filled with compassion, and without a hint of rancor or sarcasm, he stretches out his hands and he says, "Thomas, here are my hands. Put your fingers in the scars." Thomas recoils in amazement and shame. Jesus even knows what he had said to the disciples, that he wanted to put his fingers into the scars. Jesus begins to open his outer garment and says, "Thomas, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas is weeping now, and then he sobs out loud. Jesus reaches out and puts a hand on Thomas's shoulder. Then Thomas falls on his knees and he blurts out, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says to him, "Because you've seen, you've believed. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed." What has happened? Doubting Thomas does not stay a doubter. When he sees the risen Lord, all that Jesus had taught over the years, and he had predicted that he would die, and he had predicted that he would be raised on the third day, all those things clicked into place. Suddenly, the teaching of Jesus was proved to be true. "How could I be so thick?" Thomas had felt. "Why was I such a skeptic?" And for the rest of his life, Thomas became an outspoken advocate of the risen Lord. There's a very strong tradition, and there's no reason to doubt this tradition, that in fact Thomas became an itinerant preacher. And he crossed from Palestine today, he crossed over into what is Iraq today, and he went to Babylon, and he ended up in South India. It's believed that in India he was eventually martyred for his faith, proclaiming that Christ had risen from the dead. When the Portuguese went to India 1600 years later, to their amazement, the Portuguese found a church. And that church was called the Mar Thoma Church, the Church of Thomas. And that's why, if we were to go, oh, you can see it there, St. Thomas of India is written on the picture of him. Because it's believed that a millennium and a half later, the church which Thomas founded in India was still going. And in fact, the church the Mar Thoma Church exists today. Now, Thomas would speak to us doubters, to those of us who find it hard to believe, and perhaps to those of us who've seen our hopes and our dreams destroyed. Thomas' life was transformed by an encounter with the risen Lord. And what I'm suggesting to you very clearly this morning from this passage is that ours can be too. Let me just take a few minutes to look at these things in a little bit of detail. How we're going to look at it is like this. First of all, we're going to see faith struggles. If you find it difficult to believe, if you struggle with doubts, you're in good company. God doesn't want us to be naive. God wants us to base our beliefs on thought-out reasons. And he wants us to struggle with our doubts. Do you remember that a man came to Jesus who had a very sick son? In fact, his son had epilepsy. And Jesus said, "Do you believe I can heal your son?" And the man said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And that's the cry that echoes down through the centuries. Faith is a battle. It's a battle which at times is agonizing. What are some of the ingredients which make faith difficult? Okay, just a few of the ingredients. Disposition or personality. Let me ask you, are you a person who's glass half full or a person who's glass half empty person? Are you a little bit gloomy and pessimistic at times? Actually, most of us are sometimes a glass half full person, and at other times we're a glass half empty person. Yesterday, when Sally had been away for 2 weeks, I was probably a glass half empty person. But when I saw her at the airport last night, I became a glass half full person, and I was so delighted to see Sally back. Now, we know from a previous reference to Thomas that he was a bit of a pessimist. He was a bit of a gloomy person. After there'd been a lot of opposition to Jesus and the disciples were there, they said, "Let's go to Jerusalem." But in Jerusalem there was opposition to Jesus. And this was just after Lazarus had died. And Jesus says, "I will go to Jerusalem in my good time." And it's recorded in John chapter 11, verse 16, that Thomas pronounced these wonderful words, "Let's go along that we may die with him." In other words, Thomas was a sort of rather pessimistic person. He thought the worst would happen. He thought difficulties would come. And he's that kind of person. And there are people like that. Pessimists are inherently rather gloomy or skeptical people. Pessimism is a state of mind in which one perceives life rather negatively. It's also true to say that as you grow older, some of us are growing older, some of us are younger, but as you grow older, because you've seen so much pain and suffering in the world, because you've experienced a lot of things which have not gone right, and we live in a world where there's a lot of pain and suffering, that the exuberance and idealism of youth begins to fade. And it's certainly true that as you grow older, you become slightly more a pessimistic person than when you had the exuberance of youth. Winston Churchill said, "A pessimist sees the difficulty in every opportunity, and the optimist sees the opportunity in every difficulty." And that is true. The man who is a pessimist before 48 knows too much, and if he is an optimist after it, he knows too little. That's what Mark Twain said. And there is this tendency in us to doubt and to be pessimistic. So that's an understandable thing. There's also isolation. You see, Thomas had cut himself off from the other disciples that week. He perhaps thought the world had dropped out of, just his world had shattered. And he thought, I need time and space to work out what's happening to me. And so he had isolated himself. He wasn't with the other disciples, which is probably where he should have been. And you know, that's true. If you're on your own, and you try to solve the problems of the world on your own, or you have a great disappointment on your own, or you have a grief on your own, and you don't have someone intimate that you trust that you can share that grief with, somebody that you could just pour your heart out to, it's worse. Isolation can make our doubts increase. If you're a committed Christian and you go on holiday, for example, and you're unable to meet other Christians and you can't get to church, you know, you miss that sense of Christian fellowship and you miss that sense of encouragement that other Christians can give you. You miss the teaching of God's word. The Bible clearly teaches that two are better than one. We need to have encouragement and help, especially in times of loss and grief. I think many of you in this room could bear testimony to that. And then there's contradictions and loss of hope. Thomas had put all his hope in Jesus as somebody who was living. And the death of Christ seemed to be a total denial of all that he hoped. It was a contradiction. All his expectations had been shattered. The death of a loved one, the loss of a friendship, these things can be profound disappointments. You can see contradictions and you think, all that I hoped for seems to have fallen apart. I did feel so sorry for the girl who was the cox in the Oxford team yesterday. She was inconsolable at the end because she was blamed for steering the Oxford ship into the Cambridge ship, and the umpire said because it was her fault, the race should continue. And of course, a team which only has 7 oars as opposed to 8 oars in the other team can't win, because in rowing, that makes all the difference. If you're 1 oar short, you've had it, basically. That girl was just inconsolable because she had trained for hours. She'd been up at 4:30 in the morning for months training with the team. And it all got shattered. It all got shattered in a minute, didn't it? And it was all because the race got stopped in the first place. And you can just see, it seems so unfair, and it seems such a contradiction. And for Thomas, it seems such a contradiction. Jesus was alive and now he was dead. What Thomas said is, I don't want just to hear about it with my ears that you say he's risen. I need the other senses. I've got to see it with my eyes. And I've got to touch it with my hand. I'm just grief-stricken. This contradiction is so great, I want every proof before I will believe. And that's how it is with some of us. He knows, you know, about everything about us. He knows our background. He knows our personality. He knows the isolation we might have experienced. He knows the contradictions which we've experienced in our lives. There are no skeletons in the cupboard. There are no personal griefs that we might have that God doesn't know about. He knows those things. And what's so amazing to me in this story is that you would have thought that Jesus would have really rebuked Thomas and said, Thomas, I told you many times I was going to rise from the dead. Why did you doubt, you dummy? But Jesus didn't do that. He showed great, great compassion. And he said, Thomas, peace be with you. Thomas, you can come and you can see the scars now. If you want to touch them, you're welcome. I'm going to reassure your doubts. I'm going to meet you where you are. That's what I'm going to do. And that's what we come to, faith's reassurance. The faith is based on an indisputable fact. The object of our faith is all important. Let's put these two together. Thomas clearly came through his doubts into a clear and firm conviction. But what made the difference? What made the difference was the objective fact that Jesus Christ was standing in front of him, that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now let me explain this just a little bit, because this is really important. You know, lots of people say, oh, faith is important. Faith is really important. Destroying the table here. Faith is really important. It really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you have faith. That's what some people say. Really doesn't matter if you whatever you believe, as long as you have faith. But I want to suggest to you that that is not right. We're not being asked to put our faith into something which is just completely irrational without proof. We're being asked to put our faith in something which is an indisputable fact, where there's convincing evidence, where you can consider the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you can put your faith into something and you find that your faith was misplaced, that the thing you put your faith in was not objectively true. Bernard Madoff took people's money. He was a wealth management business consultant. He told people that if they gave him their money, he would invest their money for their pensions, and they would get a lot of return on the money that they gave to him. But in fact, he defrauded thousands of people, billions of dollars. All the people who had put their faith in him lost out because he was not a reliable objective of their faith. He eventually admitted that all his business was one massive lie, and that he'd been taking the money and using it for his own personal use. How he got away with it for several years, that's a mystery which you have to ask the accountants about. You take the example of the Titanic, the picture I showed early on. Titanic has been very much in the news because this week is the 100th anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic. It was the most famous ship of its day. Do you know why they chose the name Titanic? There's a historic question for you. It was taken from Greek mythology, and it referred to a powerful race of Greek gods that ruled in the Golden Age. So the name was to inspire awe and wonder and confidence. It was the greatest ship that had been built in its day. It was absolutely the latest technology and the most modern deluxe cruiser. What happened on its maiden voyage? We all know. 1,500 lives were lost. Today, the name is only ever used in conjunction with disaster, and it implies an element of human incompetence, pride, and negligence. So Titanic, which was the object of faith, turns out to be misplaced faith. Which would be better? To have strong faith in a weak bridge, or to have weak faith in a strong bridge? The answer is obvious. It's not our faith that is so important. It's the object of our faith which is all important. You know, when John wrote these words which we're reading today, the Romans believed that the emperor was divine. The people would chant, "Caesar is Lord! Caesar is God!" But Caesar died. And this delusion has continued. In North Korea, just relatively recently, the leader, Kim Jong-il, has died. He was considered to be a god. He was referred to as the supreme leader. He was referred to as dear father. A personality cult was built up around him. He was said to have magic powers to control the weather. And North Koreans were taught songs like, "No motherland without you, dear father." He's of course died. Now they want to actually put him into a museum, his mausoleum, so that people can continue to worship him. But it was misplaced confidence. He wasn't a god. It was misplaced. But our faith is not to be in something that's misplaced. It's an indisputable fact. Now, how do we know this? How do we know it? Well, we have to look at the evidence. And Christianity is a rational thing. Look at the evidence. Jesus appeared on at least 10 occasions to his disciples. He appeared on several different times to his intimate disciples, but we read in the book of Corinthians, he appeared to 500 people. And at the time of writing of Corinthians, many of them were still alive. You could go and talk to those people and say, did you see the risen Lord? You could talk to Thomas. Thomas, did you see the risen Lord? You can study the evidence. It's amazingly convincing. We have the eyewitnesses of those early disciples. We even have the eyewitnesses of skeptics like Thomas. He needed convincing. Some of us do too. But you know, Thomas dropped to his knees and he proclaimed, my Lord and my God. His skepticism, his wariness was turned to belief. My Lord and my God. But we would even suggest something else to you. There's the evidence of first-hand experience which you can have today. Thomas met Jesus personally, but it's the claim of Christians today that we can still meet Jesus. This is not emotion, but this is logic. If Jesus rose from the dead, as the evidence overwhelmingly indicates, then he's the conqueror of death, and he's alive continually. If he's alive continually, then he's alive today. And therefore, Easter Day is the most important day in the Christian calendar. Because if you meet the risen Lord, it can transform your life. The evidence of transformed lives is around you. We could cite names in history which have been radically changed by meeting the risen Lord. John Newton was a slave ship owner and captain who took slaves from West Africa to the West Indies and to America. After he became a Christian, he radically changed, and he became one of the people who advocated the abolition of slavery because he had seen it in all its terror. Richard Nixon's hatchet man in the White House was a man called Chuck Colson. He was the man that Nixon used to do this dirty work and to be really fierce on people. One day Chuck Colson really met the risen Lord. He became a Christian and he was transformed into somebody who he's still alive, but he's spending the rest of his days in helping prison reform. He himself was put into prison for the Watergate issue, and he's now committed to prison reform and helping prisoners come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I met a man called Dr. Bert Oubre. Dr. Bert Oubre was a millionaire surgeon from California. He had the lifestyle to go with his money. He had racehorses. He had a lifestyle that you won't believe. Then his wife got cancer. And as his wife got cancer, he had no answer, even though he was a surgeon. And it was at that time that Christians came to him and began to show him help in the grief of his wife's sickness. And through that, he became a Christian. His wife died. Today, if you go to Africa, as I've done on several occasions, you can go to several different countries where he set up hospitals. All his energy, all his money, all the influence he has as a very wealthy man has been used to promote hospitals in the very poorest countries of the world. He's been changed. He's completely been changed because he's met the risen Lord. And there's people in this room who could say the same thing. When they became a Christian, their life was just completely changed. Joe, dear Joe, told us today he's been a Christian 5 years. 5 years? How did he become a Christian? Because his wife also died of cancer. But when he saw his wife's faith, and when he saw the love of Christians helping his wife, and that's why Joe is now working in North London Hospice, because the evidence is before you. People's lives can be transformed today by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. we can have first-hand experience. We can cry out, "My Lord and my God." And there are many people in this room who can bear testimony to that in a quiet way. Their lives have been changed, and they can bear witness to the risen Lord. Time is going on. Let me just say this as we draw a little bit towards the end. There's also faith's invitation. You see, if you go to the last verse of the chapter, which Bert read for us, it says, "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's amazing, isn't it? So what John is saying is, he's saying, "I'm telling you this story, but I'm telling you this story because all these things I've written in my book are evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you may believe and have life in his name." And actually, John has taken several miracles. He calls them signs in his book. He's taken the changing water into wine. He's taken the healing of the blind man. He's taken the feeding of the 5,000. He's taken the raising of Lazarus. And now he's taken the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. And he's saying, "Listen, here's the evidence. These things are recorded so that you may believe. I'm inviting you now to believe." You see, the resurrection is the proof that the life of Jesus was genuinely true, that he is the Son of God. No one has ever come to life again, you're right. But this is the proof that the sacrifice Jesus made for our sins was accepted by God, and that we too can have life after death. If you turn to the teaching of the early disciples from the book of Acts, which we've been studying elsewhere, they constantly came back to the resurrection. In Acts chapter 2 it says, "Seeing what was said, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses to this fact." The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is the proof. And that's why Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen Thomas." You've seen me physically with your eyes. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This is an invitation to believe. And what Jesus is saying is this. It's really important. He's saying, "Listen, do you really want a blessed life? Do you really want a blessed life? The blessing of sins forgiven, the blessing of hope of eternal life, the blessing of the joy and peace of God in your life. Do you really want the blessing of God? Well, the truth of it is, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is there for you to believe, even if you didn't see it with your own physical eyes, but you can see it through all the evidence. And you'll be blessed if you believe." Thousands of people have found this to be true through the centuries. Our little church in Britain is small now, but there are many churches in the world where there are thousands of people worshipping God today with these words. John's purpose is clear and challenging. We too, like Thomas, can have faith. We're invited by Jesus Christ to believe in the resurrection. And I close with this verse. This is found in the book of Revelation. Just think of the implications of this. This is a picture of God in heaven. And this is what it says. Jesus said, "I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death." And that's why on Easter Day we say, "Jesus Christ is risen. He's risen indeed." Amen.